are man enough, Roger, that's for sure. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. And afternoon. It's going to be years. I think maybe, since this seems permanent, Christina, maybe we should get new sign placards for the sandwich boards. Right? Anyway. We could get a whole variety of them, like different times for when we want to. Yeah. We could be all, yeah, but all tacky and just take a Sharpie to it. So anyway, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. And we'll begin with prayer. And thank God for our time together, as per usual. We should be thankful and reverent before Him and before His Word. I always just say that as a reminder and to get ready to concentrate on whatever God has for us today. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time in which we can be together. We thank you for the amazing gift that is your word. Most importantly, our salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The magnitude of which, I don't think in this lifetime we could ever possibly comprehend the full magnitude of it. But yet you have done something fantastic and miraculous, which is to become a man, or to have your Son become a man and to die for the sins of the world, to take our place in judgment, the perfect for the imperfect, the rich for the poor, the holy for the unrighteous. And you have done so, Father, by means of love and grace. None of us have deserved anything of it. None of us have worked for it. But we are the recipients of your grace and love. And so what need we fear, Father, in this world and in this life, but nothing. And we'll see some of that today as we look into your marvelous word. And Father, we just ask that through your Spirit we would all see and gain from your word the truth that you would have each of us know. For each of us have different things that we're weak on and strong on. And we ask, Father, that you speak to each of us individually. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in this section, it seems that I've slowed here a little bit. So it's a summary with at times slowing down. And in this case, there's a number of these, the topics that come up as we summarize this end part of Ephesians, which is really chapters 4, 5, and 6. And we'll keep summarizing them as we go. And when we finish 6, we're going to go to some topical studies. And they're, you know, just going to focus on certain topics that are brought up in this book, which will lead us to travel around the Bible to make sure that we fully understand each topic. In this case, where we're at, slaves, obey your masters. So we've had Paul say, walk in a manner worthy. He shows us how we're all to be together as we're walking in a manner worthy, with humility, with forbearance for one another, with love for one another, that we're all part of one body and one spirit, and one Lord, and one faith, and a few more in there. And then he shows us how we're different. We have different spiritual gifts, yet we support one another with those gifts. And so our diversity or our differences in gifts and in the work that God has given us does not make us different. In a different body, it actually draws us closer together because we need one another. So we equip one another for the work of service. And then so Paul takes us from our diversity and brings us back together again. Our spirit, different gifts are brought together in our need for each other's equipping, and so that we can each do our work of service. He warns us of false teachers, and he tells us you've got to grow up. You've got to mature in Christ. You've got to become like him in all things. And then after he does that, then Paul describes for us the conduct of the life of this new humanity. The ones who are called means elected. We're elected in Christ Jesus. Every believer is. And, you know, for those who are called have to walk in a manner worthy, and he describes what that walk is. The walk, it means lifestyle or conduct. And he describes that, and he contrasts our way of life with our old way of life. He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, which he meant the unbelieving pagan world, which we all came from. And he said, no longer. And he describes it, that we have an empty mind, the futility of mind. They live in darkness and lack of understanding and idol worship and all things that are bad and immoral. And not of life, but of darkness. And he, in contrast to that, shows us what the life of light is. And it's a series of commands. And in this conduct that he gives to us, there are no distinctions made in terms of male or female. You know, I'm to talk with wholesome speech. You're to talk with wholesome speech, whether you're male or female. We're all to be imitators of God in love, whether you're male or female, or the pastor or the congregant, or you're the husband or the wife, or whatever. You know, whatever position you have in society or in the church, whatever age you are, he makes no distinctions. We're all to be imitators of God. And then at the end of, so from 4:1 to 5:21, he gives this life. And then in 5:22, he starts with differences. And differences in terms of position. Wives, submit yourself to your husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Then parents, children, slaves, masters. And they're different positions. And there he draws in, so he takes us from the church in which we're all, it doesn't matter, male, female, it doesn't matter, free man or slave, and we're all under the same life. And then he takes us to our individual roles where in the role that you're in, the wife is not the same as the husband, the master is not the same as the slave, nor are the children the same as the parents. And so he draws the distinctions, but he doesn't say, all right, I'm done with the church. I'm going to launch into the home now, and it's a whole different deal. And Paul has a way of doing that. He does it all the time. He uses a conjunction like a but or a therefore or a and thus or something like that. But he doesn't do it here. He doesn't even put a verb in verse 22 where he says, wives, be subject to your husband. He doesn't write the word subject. He borrows the word subject from verse 21, the previous verse. So the last thing he writes about the church, he takes that verb and he puts it with the wives and really puts it with the home. And so in his genius way, he shows that the church rolls into the home and the home rolls into the church. And for us, in whatever position we find ourselves in, all the way down to the slave, that there's no difference there. I mean, there's a difference in role. There's a difference, but there's no difference in what we are for all of eternity. Right? Your role as a husband and a wife is temporary. Same parent and child. It's not in eternity. Christ himself said there's no marriage in eternity. That's why they call it heaven, right? No, it's always the joke that's given. there's not parent-child. There isn't master-slave. Right? And it's only temporary here. And during this time, while we're in these particular roles, we're all under the same umbrella of walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And so, you know, some will say, you know, because there is a great push in our world for this word called equity. If you watch the news or listen to news radio or whatever you do, you've heard this word used quite a bit, equity. And in the minds of the progressive world, equity means that everybody is exactly the same. We all have the same amount of money. We all have the same amount of freedom. We all have the same amount of position. We all have the same amount of everything. And that is not at all what equity means. The Bible uses the word equity quite a bit. Your New American Standard uses the word equity quite a bit. And it doesn't mean that. What equity means is right, is equality of opportunity. And that's what it's written as in our Declaration of Independence, although, of course, that is ignored in the media. But some, even in the church, will say, well, look, you know, this, all right, we're all equal in Christ Jesus, but you're telling me, Paul, that as a wife, I have to submit myself to my husband. Now, we don't have slavery anymore in this hemisphere, and that's a good thing. I don't know about South America, but I'm sure it's at least very limited. But here in America, long gone, and that's a very good thing. And by the way, the Bible does not condone slavery anywhere. But at the time, in the first century Rome, slavery was a fact of life. And if you were wealthy enough, you had slaves in your home. And they were a part of the home. Now, let's say the slave, who's absolutely, you know, he has a certain amount of freedoms. He doesn't have hardly any rights, but he has a certain amount of freedoms. He hears the gospel and he becomes a believer. And what does he learn? Well, he learns from Paul or Peter or John or from any of those that they trained to spread the gospel throughout the empire, is that they were equal in Christ Jesus, that there was no slave or freeman. And so the slave might say to himself, I'm emancipated. This is awesome. I'm free. All right, now take the gospel to your master and say, look, it says right here, Paul wrote it down, I'm free. And your master will beat you and maybe kill you. And by the way, under Roman law, he had the right to do it. A master could kill his slave. He would not be prosecuted for it. It was his property. And Paul writes, which means God writes, to the slaves in the first century, that if you became a born-again believer as a slave, remain that way. In other words, Christ, nor Paul, nor the church, came into the world to free the slaves. Not in an earthly sense. But as Paul will show us here, the slaves are free. When they believe in Christ as their Savior, they do become free, but not on earth. They don't get to run. Now, can you imagine the early church going to Rome and standing up in front of the government? Trying to think, it's not the Parthenon, it's in Rome, it's wherever, the Praetorium or the government. And they say, well, look, we've got a few thousand Christians here. We demand emancipation of the slaves. And the emperor would have looked at them and said, off with their heads. And he wouldn't have lost a wink of sleep over it. And what happens to Christianity? What happens to the church? It's dead on arrival. We're not here to do that. Not now. Now, when Christ returns, the second coming, well, that's a whole different story. Christ himself will stand in front of all governments and say, release the slaves. And when they say, well, you know what, Christ, we're going to fight. And by the way, he fights them alone. He says that he finds no one to fight with him. There's a beautiful picture of him in Isaiah chapter 63 where he's covered in red. And the prophet asks him, prophet sees this, foresight, and says, why are you red? And he says, I am drenched with the blood of my enemies. The second coming of Christ, he is going to judge. And it is not going to be pretty. He is also going to set free for those who are here who are his believers. And during that time, when he returns at the end of the tribulation, those who are his have been persecuted and chased down, and many of them martyred. And whoever remains, he is going to set free. So why didn't he do that at the first coming? Well, because he has to die for us. There's no point in him coming here and saying, all right, he had the power to do it. Like he'll show in the second coming. He could have gone to Caesar and said, look, release them all. And if Caesar said off with his head, he would have called down those 12 legions of angels and wrapped, you know, it cleared up the place. It had taken over. He could have sat in Caesar's seat. But we're all still, if he does that, and say the lives of everybody here gets better, but still all are judged, what is the point? That's why, you know, if it were up to Paul to free the slaves, and that was his mission, and you know, say he had in some way was successful at that, that you know, what good would it have done? If you become a freed slave here on earth and you're not a believer for all of eternity, what is the point? So Christ had to die for the sins of the whole world. So when he first came, he came meek. Meek, mild, riding on the back of a donkey. And he himself became a slave, though he was innocent. He himself became a slave to be judged by his Father for the sins of the whole world. He submitted himself to the Sanhedrin. They punched him. They pulled out his beard. They beat him silly. And they treated him incredibly unfairly. He stood before Pilate. Pilate said, I have the power to crucify you. And Christ said, you don't have the power to crucify me unless it was given to you from above. And it was. He was scourged. The crown of thorns. The cross was awful. And he submitted himself to it all. And while he hung on that cross, naked by the way, because the cross was designed to humiliate as well as put you through intense pain for days, that he did not look while he hung there that he was in authority over anything or that he was the head of anything. He looked like a defeated loser, an embarrassed defeated loser. And he went through that so that his bride... See, he never gave up his authority when he did that, when he gave himself. He never gave up his headship. He never gave up his kingship. But he did it so that he would be king over a beautiful bride. And that actually leads to, that's what Paul writes of the husband. Love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. And it's a heck of a calling. But same heck of a calling on a wife, too, to submit to him, to subject yourself to him. And then, so from that, you know, this whole thing, you know, the brunt of it, the base of it is that Christ came to make a new humanity. And that new humanity is designed to live an eternal life. And eternal life is a type of life. It's not just a duration of life. And in that eternal life, there is this conduct that all of us are called to. And within that conduct, which is within the church and within our individual lives that we live every day, there's also our positions in the family and in the home. And all of us have them. I mean, everybody is at least a child, right? Even if people remain single and don't get married or have children. They're at least, you know, they're at least in something. They should be in at least a part of a church. So in this list of all that's in the home, the wife, the husband, the parents, the children, the master, and then we get to the bottom. And the drop, you know, I'd say the difference between, at least in society, and we'll go back to the first century in Roman society. The difference in society between a husband and wife is pretty big, but it's not near as big of a drop or a difference between a master and a slave. The slave is a nobody. The slave has no family. He has no future. He has no inheritance. He doesn't even have a place like a grave that he could say, well, this is my family plot. There'll be no remembrance of him after he's dead. He has no rights. His master could kill him at any time. If the master, you know, blows his top and gets angry, he can be murdered and still no repercussions. And he has to serve his whole life. What an existence. He has no dignity at all. Everybody in society knows you're a slave and knows that you're the property of someone else. And yet, Paul, in his wording to the slave, takes the slave and gives him a family, a life, a destiny, an inheritance. And I think that covers it all. and a role, a purpose, an eternal purpose. Because he's going to say to the slave, you're not, yeah, you're that guy's slave on earth, the master, whoever your master is. But in Christ Jesus, you're his slave. And sure enough, Paul uses that same phrase for himself multiple times. When he opens up various letters, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle and slave of Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us that all of us are slaves of Jesus Christ. And so the slave, who again is on the lowest of the lowest rung of society, the lowest caste of society, is elevated by Paul to Christ's slave. So what does this tell us? Say there's no slavery in our world. And again, that's a good thing. Paul tells us that slavery is a bad thing. He says it's not good. But Paul lived in a world where slavery existed and born-again believers were slaves. And when he writes this passage, I'll get back to, I'm running way ahead of myself here, so I'm going to, before I get lost, the new humanity is elevated to heaven spiritually. Every one of us, though we may not be, or we may not see any earthly promotion. There's no slaves now, but there's those who are very poor, those who are very sick, those who are in various parts of the world. I mean, we don't have to just talk about America because Christianity obviously is worldwide, but there are people who are slaves in certain parts of this world. What if you're one of the super poor people in the Sudan who are starving to death slowly? Now, what if you're in the Congo? If you've ever read anything about that place, I've read a little bit some time ago in a book. It's called The Democratic People's Republic of Congo. There's nothing democratic republic about it. But they always, if you read about any of these revolutions that happen in African countries, like Ghana happens in the Sahara region, sub-Sahara region, they're always the Democratic something republic. You know, they always give themselves names of fairness and humanitarianism while they go and do most awful things. What if you're a believer in those places? You see, this passage about slavery gives us such encouragement. Because, again, Paul's going to tell them, if you're a slave, if you can be free, and what he means by that, legally, peacefully, then great, do it. But he said, if you're a slave, remain a slave. We'll say, well, Paul, that's not fair. I said, well, of course it's fair. Because in this world, and in the royal family of God, though we're all equal in Christ, we're all at different places. And, you know, say take slavery. What if you have, you know, handicaps genetically. Like I said, what if you're more of a, you have a weak immune system and you're often sickly? Or what if you have say you were brought up in a terrible home where you were unloved and you have, that's not DNA, that's environmental, but it works on your brain and causes all kinds of hang-ups that other people don't have. And you could say, I'm kind of a slave because I was abused as a kid. And you have to deal with that. You know, people teach that once you become a Christian, all that goes away. That is a lie. And it sounds good. I think people like to hear it. But it's not true. The environmental hang-ups, the genetic hang-ups that you have, you bring them right into Christianity with you. And some people start off in Christianity with nice dispositions and they're very smart. They don't have, like, shaky nerves. They don't have maybe an abuse problem. Maybe before you became a Christian or even during, you developed an addiction to drugs or alcohol. And you got to deal with that. Believe it, you've got to overcome it. Whereas some other person has never even had a desire for any drug or alcohol. It's just not a part of their makeup. And yet, you've got to overcome. no matter where you're at. And hence the beauty of this passage about the slave. And that's why I kind of slow down here a bit. I'm not even in my second paragraph, and I'm halfway through my message. Because I slowed down here a bit. This is something that I would come back and do as a topic, but you know I'm led to do it a bit as a topic now. When Paul writes about the slave, he's writing about not, and I have to correct this because I've said in the past, and I've said this because I was taught it, and I just, you know, it's one of those things you do. It's sitting in there in your brain, and you go ahead and say it, or you teach it without really thinking it through. And I've had time to think it through and to study it through. And I'm convinced that when Paul says here, notice Ephesians 6:5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. That these are... Sometimes this is interpreted to mean all workers. So in other words, this would apply to you on your job today, if you have a job. And in this passage, nor in the other passages that Paul writes and Peter writes about slavery, this Greek word is doulos. It can't be interpreted any other way. It means slave. That these are definitely slaves. These are first century slaves. And they're a part of the household. Now, in an agricultural economy, if you have enough money, you have slaves. If you're wealthy and you have an estate, you have many slaves. If you're an aristocrat, you have many slaves. And they weren't from Africa. Actually, very few from Africa in the Roman Empire. They were from all over, all the places that Rome conquered. So in Africa, from various conquering in Egypt, but also from the Middle East, from Greece, Rome sacked Corinth in, I think it was 140-something B.C. and rebuilt the city. Rome sacked a lot of places, and they took people back as slaves. And you were a slave for life, but there were ways that you could get emancipated, but it was very hard, very hard. So anyway. We're speaking here of slaves. And it's important to keep it in that context because now, how does this apply to us in this age? I'm not in a high place in society or even in humanity. You know, I'm not that smart. I don't know, whatever it is. You know, I wasn't born with certain assets that people have. So, and because we're in a very materialistic world, especially our society, but now the whole world's really becoming very materialistic, even in the Far East, that it's easy for us to think that as we're promoted spiritually, we should be promoted materially. And that is not true. Not at all. The earthly slavery was, and it's probably the lowest place a man could be. We could argue about that, but it's true that first century slaves at least had 3 square meals a day, roughly. You know, they had food. You want to keep your slaves, healthy enough to work. And the very poor in Rome often didn't have that. So materialistically, this is really interesting, is that materialistically a slave could be better off than a poor person, but in no case, in the history of this or whatever we have, slaves always wanted to be free. And it's because of this, and it makes sense, if you just have to be human to understand it, that we crave freedom. And we instinctively know that we are not the property of another person. Maybe our parents, when we were kids, we say, we know we're their property. But when we grow to adults, we know we're not our parents' property, that we become adults. And we know instinctively that we should not belong to another person. And slavery is not condoned in the Bible. The New Testament clearly reveals that it's wrong, but it is acknowledged as a part of the world and the world kingdoms. Christ did not come into the world to overturn kingdoms, as I said. In the Old Testament, there was slavery in the Mosaic Law. And so people say, well, what's up with that? And the slavery in the Old Testament law was the last resort means of paying off a debt. And it was limited to 6 years. So it's not a lifelong slavery. And it also, God in his law, this, in my opinion, puts that there as a means of, you know, what are you going to do? You could just borrow and not pay back, and the economy falls apart. And so as a last resort, and certainly no one would want to amass an amount of debt that might lead to their slavery for 6 years, that it was a deterrent. But it's not that God was saying, oh, slavery is great. In no way is that depicted in the scripture. So we have to make a correction to our understanding of the word slave here as Paul uses the term. So we have in the home, it would mean real slaves here, not workers, not just general workers, not free workers. That's not what's in view here. We're talking about those who are owned by others. Marriage, parents and children, master and slave. And as you can imagine here, the husband would have authority over the wife, he would be authority over the children, and if he was wealthy enough and had slaves, he'd be authority over them. So the husband would have a big role here in first century Rome in the church if he was a born-again believer. So all of this is in the home and falls under the household codes of the new humanity. And these codes are awesome. And they help us to understand some things even about God, about the Trinity. The slave is in the lowest place in the home and in all society, has no rights, no family, no future, no inheritance, no dignity, and no hope of being remembered after his death. He could be lawfully killed by his master under Roman law, and he was often beaten. Still, there were aspects of his life that were worse than that, and that was his lack of freedom. But Paul elevates the slave. And this is encouragement to all of us who are stuck in a low place. None of us in America are slaves. In most of the world, no Christians are mostly not slaves. It's a very limited thing in our world now. Again, that's a good thing. But there are other forms of it. Incredible financial hardship, incredible sickness. You could be a slave to your own body. You could be a slave to someone emotionally that you need to. It's something you need to overcome, right? All of us have issues. Think of areas in our life where we're slaves to sin. We've got to overcome that. Is it possible? What if if you're a slave in first century Rome and you say, "Well, I'm a born again believer and I can't get out of slavery. I have eternal life with Christ." And I'm equal to that master over there. We even go to church together. And yet I have to remain a slave my whole life. What's the point? And Paul will elevate this position to, perhaps the highest place. Because Christ becomes a slave. Paul becomes a slave. And Christ says the greatest of you is the servant of all. If you're in the lowest of the lowest place and you can't get out, and yet you still find in your own soul happiness and joy and courage and power, and look, there's no guarantee your master's going to see the light of Christ in you and say, wow, Christ is great. I'm going to become a believer and treat you like an equal. Peter is going to write to us and to them, if your master treats you horribly, honor him. If he treats you great, honor him. And for the same reason that Paul's going to tell us, as they all understood that we're honoring Christ, and it's temporary. It's only for this life. which we know. We say, well, you know, this life could be a long time. We get it. But compared to eternity, it's a drop in the bucket. And that's, you know, not everybody's put in this position to be of being a born-again believer as a slave. But for all of us, it's incredible encouragement, for no matter where we are. Now, if we're blessed with freedom and materialism, and yet we find ourselves full of anxiety and worry and complaining and bitterness and unhappiness, and yet if we had nothing and we didn't even have freedom, and Paul, God says to the one who has nothing, has no rights, has no dignity in society, and no freedom, and he says, elevates him to a heavenly status. Who are we to complain about anything? So we would look at Paul's instruction in marriage, parents and children, master and slave, as all being part of the household. And there's a code. There's a code of conduct. There's a code of love and behavior. There exists a singular thread, though. There's authority and subordination. However, as we see, and we've already seen it, but we'll see it more, there's, even though there's authority and servanthood or submission, everyone here, the husband, wife, parent, child, master, slave, everyone here is called to subordinate themselves to the other in love, but in different ways. Right? The master is told, do not threaten your slave. Which would be easy to do, but you're not to. And that's not, he's not, Paul didn't say, don't threaten him if he's good. In other words, if you have slaves and you're a born-again believer, which, you know, you'd think you'd be motivated to emancipate them, but you know, that's a different topic. That you're not to threaten them. Same with, you know, the parent over the children. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't discourage them. What, in a way, that's submission to the child's spiritual health or mental health. Right? You're actually submitting yourself to that. Rather than saying, well, you little brat, I don't care about your discouragement. Get it right. But in fact, you're concerned, even though you have authority. And the most for the husband, for the wife, to love her as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, where you say, she doesn't deserve that. She doesn't honor me. She doesn't submit to me. And God says, none of that is a disqualifier. There is nothing that is a disqualifier for you loving her in this way as Christ loved you. And so there's a submission, even though you have authority. And so everybody in this household dynamic is either an authority figure or a subordinate figure, but all are subordinating to one another in this whole fellowship of love and righteousness and holiness that creates a home that looks like the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of God, but it looks like it. And, of course, everybody would have to be on board for that to work, but that's the design. And so I say, all right, well, here I am. I'm a wife. My husband doesn't get it. He doesn't care about Christ. He doesn't care about the Word of God. He doesn't care about me. Think of the slave. Right? The slave is told that he has dignity in Christ. He is submit. He subordinates. He obeys in all things. Even if, and, you know, hopefully a wife this isn't done to, but in first century Rome, the slave could be beaten, and yet he still finds his dignity, his honor, his happiness in Christ Jesus, in his spiritual life, in his Lord. Now, we should note that Christianity is not the first to understand the authority and submission roles in the home. This does not start here with the New Testament. Rome had this within itself centuries before, same in Greece, same in most societies. Pretty much in every society, parents had authority over the children. And this was known. Also, that masters had authority over their slaves. I mean, that was clearly understood. And parents over children, and even husbands over wives, that was clearly a part of society. from Plato to Aristotle, and to first century writers like Josephus or Philo, we would find in their writings many similarities to Paul's writing, that the husband has authority over the wife, the parents over the children, the master over the slave. Wives and children and slaves were subordinate to their husbands and parents and masters in all societies, pretty much. But certainly the ones that we know of, the ones that are written of, as in Greece or in Rome. So how is the biblical one unique? And that's important to note. What's unique about the biblical way is that the authority and subordinates were all subordinate to Christ and to one another in many ways. And you did not find this in ancient Greece or Rome. It was actually incredible weakness. Wives, submit to your husbands. All the Romans would say, yeah, of course. All the Greeks, of course, that's the way it should be. Husbands, agape your wives. And especially, they didn't use the word agape hardly at all in the context between people. And in the actually, it's your New Testament that uses the word agape the most out of all Greek literature. But it's the first. It's hardly found in any other Greek literature outside the Bible when it first comes into the Bible. And it is the most used word. And agape love means to have in your mind the benefit of another, to love another for their benefit, for their well-being, and sacrificially. It's that kind of love. It's divine love. And that's what's unique to the biblical way, is that the authority and the subordinates are all subordinate to Jesus Christ and in many ways to one another. And this is how Christianity becomes unique here. And it's wonderful. So, you know, others in our society, the authority of the husband over the wife, say, even lately now, the parents over the children is being challenged and by your great board of education and teachers union. certainly for many decades, the authority of the husband over the wife has been challenged. Though people might agree with that, what is true of Christianity is this unity of love and considering one another as more important than yourself, even though you might have authority over them and your position is authority. Christ considered us more important than himself. He gave his life for us. He could have saved himself. He could have just said a word, one word, and he would have delivered himself from the whole thing. But he thought us more important than himself. And then he turns around and tells us now, from his elevated position at the right hand of God, consider one another as more important than yourself. And we say, I get it. I understand it's virtue. But in practice, come on, you can't be serious. You just can't be. I'm going to lose. It's going to be horrible. And God he says to us, and do we all not have that reaction to it? I think initially and continually for a while, that we won't admit it to anybody. Maybe we won't even admit it to ourselves. But you just have to look at yourself in practice. And I have myself perfectly in mind here. I get it. I know I'm supposed to do it. I see it in you, Christ, and it worked out marvelously for you. But in my life, to really in my own heart consider others as more important to myself, I just don't know. And God in his patience, he's so patient. God in his patience waits for us to get it. He's waiting. He's waiting in heaven for us for the lights to go on. But in my opinion, for the lights to go on, we've got to give it a shot. I mean, God helps us in a lot of ways with discipline and in various things, not just discipline, but working out the circumstances in our lives through his teaching, his word to you. Sometimes the word of God hits you just square between the eyes, and it's very convicting, and it motivates you to take a risk on it. I mean, faith is really a risk on God. And to take that risk. If God, who has all of our good needs in mind, you know, He's for us, not against us, when He tells us to do these things, to subordinate to one another, even if you have a position of authority, you operate in your role of authority, but subordinate as a slave would, then, you know, it is for our benefit. So, take for instance, the husband is the lover's wife as Christ loves the church. I think I've talked about that. Christ dies a naked, humiliating death for His wife. His wife is the church. He knows this. So He dies naked. Not that husbands have to get themselves hung on a cross naked. It's the principle. Christ died a naked, humiliating death for His wife, during which He didn't look like He had any authority over anything. As I said, crucifixion was meant to humiliate, but at the time, what was Christ really doing? Those standing around the cross who were mocking Him and threatening Him or challenging Him to come off the cross, they didn't know what was going on. The disciples didn't even know what was going on. But what Christ was doing, we know what was going on because we're after the fact and we can read it in the book. Christ was defeating Satan, death, and sin for us. Not for Him. He didn't need it. He did it for us. This innocent, completely perfect, magnificent God-man hanging naked on a Roman cross before thousands of people who were mocking Him. And by the way, in your pictures, paintings where you see Christ on a cross, actually, as through the evolution of painting, Christ's cross gets higher and higher and higher off the ground. I've seen study. It's easy to do a study on this, but I've seen it done. But when the Romans weren't in the business of hanging someone 20 feet in the air, that's a lot of work, and you don't have to do that. You just have to get them off the ground. A foot off the ground would make you suffer forever. So his feet would be probably, and studies have been done on this, probably maybe about as high as my pulpit here. So his head would be like right there. As high as the ceiling, that's where you'd see him. Maybe even a little lower. And thousands of people around him, mocking him. Do they know what's happening? They don't have a clue. He does. He knows all about it. He's defeating Satan, death, and sin in one fell swoop for us. And, you know, my subject's about slaves, but the whole thing's wrapped together. Love your wives means never losing his headship. This is what loving your wife is. Never losing his headship, Christ's humiliating sacrifice was making his bride beautiful for his holy for his headship. He didn't need to do this to gain his headship. He had it. He's the Son of God. He is eternally king. So he's not gaining his headship. He's making his bride beautiful and holy for his headship. And so when the husband, what is he doing for his wife? He's helping her in whatever way. You have to know what's going on with your wife to do this. Yeah, I don't know why I say it. I hate to say it. I don't know whoever's listening out there, or husbands or wives, when they listen to this stuff, this whole section is about your life right now in your marriage or in your family, in your situation. And, you know, you never know. I mean, who likes it? Who hates it? I don't know. I'm not to know. And, you know, I've been at this long enough that I don't care, really. Because you didn't say, well, you know, I disagree with what the pastor says. And, you know, it's not to me that you're accountable. I'm accountable to the Lord to teach the truth of these passages, and I'm trying my hardest to just, and I pray to God all the time, just show me how to teach what you mean here. And the rest of us are all accountable to the Lord, not to one another. And what I mean by that is in judgment. So, every role, both authority and subordinates, have a role of subordination to one another in the way of Christ. Every one of us does. And if the person you're with isn't doing that, you're still on the hook for it. And again, you're accountable to God and no one else. Again, in a subordinate role, the parents, though they have authority, are to be careful not to discourage their children or to provoke them to anger. The masters and slaves, as Paul will write here, he says, you both have the same master. Master and slave. There couldn't be a greater difference in society, in their society, between position in society. And yet the master and the slave have the same master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, be careful not to threaten your slaves. In Christ's new humanity, the roles remained, but everyone was made equal in him and submitted to their various roles. Isn't that amazing? And it's like nothing else. In any kingdom, country, city, state, society, anywhere. It has never existed outside of God's royal family. What it depicts, and it makes sense, is the Trinity. The Son of God becomes a man. God the Father didn't become a man. God the Holy Spirit didn't become a man. The Son submits himself to the will of the Father. The Father didn't submit himself to the will of the Son. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father at the request of the Son. And therefore, it looks there like the Holy Spirit is, you know, he's just supposed to go where he's sent. And again, that's a subordinate role. It's really an apostle role. That's what the word apostle means. It means to be a sent one. And so the Holy Spirit looks subordinate. And yet the Father gives to the Son and provides the Son. And you look at the Trinity, they have different roles. But at times they have the exact same role. But it's the same is true for us. At some times we have the exact same roles to do, to fulfill. Other times we have different roles to fulfill. At no time is any member of the Trinity not deity. In other words, all members of the Trinity, even the Son who became a man, is God forever. And so there's not one less than another. And they're always one. They're not three. Although at times they look like three. But they're always one. Three persons, one God, forever. And so, you know, this relationship of subordination, unity, singleness of purpose and love and faith is a manifestation of the Trinity itself. And that should motivate us also. And it actually, to know that just makes it easier. You know, it's not just some pie-in-the-sky thing that God thought up and said, you know, what can I do to humans to really challenge them? You know, like an obstacle course. I know, I'll make the wives subject to their husbands and see how they do. Oh, I know, I'll make slavery. You know, and all of it is a manifestation of God's essence. If we enter into this life by faith, and by faith understand this life, we're manifesting God himself. And, you know, what would give your life more meaning than that? You get to manifest God in this life. You get to manifest Jesus Christ in this life. He told us we're the light of the world. We discover from these chapters, as well as the new humanity, that the new humanity was not created in isolation. It's one of the other things that we discover from these chapters, that we weren't created new creatures or made the new humanity in isolation. What do you see here all throughout this? Relationship after relationship after relationship. Our connection with one another in the family of God, each joint fully supplying one another, perfectly fitted together, using our spiritual gifts to equip one another. And here, again, the greatest difference in society is between slave and master, And if they're to love one another as Christ demands, then they have overcome that incredible social barrier that is between the two of them. And it's clear then that a new life in Christ brings people together, not apart. What separates people is sin, fear, and selfishness, amongst other things. But sin is a broad category that covers much. You know, sin and selfishness also under fear and selfishness are also sin. And those things drive people away from each other. Well, Christ gave his life that the sinner might live and be set free. And it's not only is our world very materialistic, it's very individualistic. How often has you thought as a believer that the only thing that really concerns me is me and my eternal life? In other words, I overemphasize myself as a justified sinner in my own eternity and my own eternal life. And I say to myself, well, Christianity is about me and my afterlife. What do I care about what others do? What do I care about their destiny? What do I care about what they're doing? Leave them to God. It has nothing to do with me. But then when we read these chapters in Ephesians, we find out that it has everything to do with us. We're united one to another, especially in the family of God, but to the unbeliever as well, because the unbeliever is made in the image of God, and we're the ones that hold the gospel that sets them free. We're the light of the world. Who are we shining it to? These are challenges that God gives us. And he says, well, look, in your old nature, you're an isolationist and you're a materialist. But in your new nature, you care nothing for those things. And you leave your life in my hands. As C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, he says, and he writes about this mature life, the mature life of the new man. It's much later on in the book, near the end of the book. And he says, you know, it must be great fun. And writing about how he doesn't actually have it yet. But he writes about how it must be great fun to be able to forget about yourself and to live the life that, you know, this Christ life is the way that we should live it with. In a, you know, not a reckless abandon, but in something of that kind of faith. So as we already noted, I just got a few minutes here. We've already noted that we're made new together to serve and equip one another to be bound in love, something like the Trinity. It's clear in Scripture that the Trinity have different roles. And we've been made new together. Else, each of us justly fit into the body of Christ within the body. And within that body exist our marriages, our families, our home environments, our parenting, our grandkids, our families, everybody that we're associated with in our families and society at large. And our lives have impact on that, whether either good or bad. Everybody has impact on the world around them. Pretty much, you know. But if we live the life that we're given, we're told that we will have great impact on the world around us. I mean, obviously, if the light that is in you shines, then it will impact others. To wrap that up, we move again to the slave. And I really didn't get into too much of this, but the slave in the ancient world were members of the household of the lowest place. And that's what Paul has in mind here, is slavery, being owned by another. He doesn't legitimize it. We'll see the passage tomorrow where he shows us that it's wrong, but it was in their age, it was part of society. And, you know, Christians couldn't revolt against it without getting themselves killed. And what was the point of that? Not to mention there's a bigger point to it, is the fact that can you be enslaved to something on earth and still be free in Christ? It's a tremendous exercise of faith. Now, and if we can do that, our faith is strong, and that's exactly what God is after. So in this section, verses 5 through 9, slaves, be obedient. And when we see in that, we'll see that very thing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have blessed us with truth through your Apostle Paul. And in this letter that we have given to us this depiction of what it's like to be a first century slave, and yet in you be free. May we apply that to our lives, Father, where none of us are slaves, but each of us face things that make us feel kind of handcuffed or chained in some way. And may we, Father, find freedom in you and in your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen.